Time for us to begin. It's 7 o'clock, and so before we begin our seventh lesson in this study in the attributes of God, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have this evening to come together and to study this subject of your attributes and to consider your greatness. What a blessing that is and what a benefit it is to us to do so, to consider who you are. And so we look to you, Lord, to bless us in that. We pray that you would guide us and direct us in our thinking, and that it would be pleasing to you as we consider the scriptures that we will look at, the thoughts that we will consider, the ideas that will be before us, and we pray that you'd guide us in our thinking. We pray that not only for our time together in study, but also for the time that the young people spend together this evening as they consider the subjects that they will look at. Bless us to that end. Bless us in our study and in our time of prayer together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1970 or 71, I can't remember what the date was, but it was sometime in that period, one of the evening news programs had a segment that featured the Jesus movement that was going on in California. And at one point, the reporter interviewed a young college age girl, and he asked her the question, what about those people who have never heard about Jesus? What's going to happen to them? It was the old question of what about the heathen in Africa? And she was unaffected by the question. She just sort of shrugged and said something like, I'll leave that to God. He's fair. Which wasn't a bad answer. It got her out of a hard question, and it's true as far as it went. God is fair. The Bible teaches that, maybe not in those words, but it does teach that everything he does is right. We may not understand all that he does. We may not understand all that happens, but we can know this, that God's ways are fair and just always. Abraham declared that in Genesis 18:25 when the Lord announced to him that he would destroy Sodom. And Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he shall. He always does. He is just and righteous in all of his dealings with both men and angels. And that's our subject this evening. The righteousness and justice of God. The attribute of God's righteousness is closely related to his holiness. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 7, after describing God as most holy, adds that he is most just. William G.T. Shedd, a 19th century theologian, spoke of God's justice as a mode of his holiness. He defines God's justice as that phase of God's holiness which is seen in his treatment of the obedient and the disobedient subjects of his government. It is that attribute whereby he gives to everyone what is due him. Well, that's fair. And I suspect that most people would like to hear that and would applaud that and say something like, well, that's all I ask for. All I ask for is to be treated fairly. What they don't realize is that means that multitudes will face God as their judge and will come under his swift and righteous judgment because all, without exception, are guilty. God is holy. We are not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the apostle tells us. We don't meet his standard. We fall short of it, all of us, every time. And justice, as Shedd said, means that God gives to everyone what is due him. And so what is due him, what is due every one of us, is God's justice, his punishment for sin. Now, that's not what people want to hear. They want to hear about God as their father, as their friend, as their helper, as the God who loves everyone, regardless of their folly and sin. But tell them that God is the judge of all the earth, that he hates sin, that he judges sinners, that he gives to everyone what is due him, and they reject that. They dismiss it as unworthy of God. After all, if people are big enough to forgive and forget the offenses that are brought against them, then surely God is big enough to do the same. And so this subject of the righteousness and the justice of God is not a popular subject. It's a subject that men do not like to hear. Maybe it's the reason we don't hear it often. But it is clearly taught all through the Bible from beginning to end. And so before we look at the various aspects of God's justice, his rectoral justice, his distributive justice, and briefly at his redemptive justice, I want to consider for just a brief time in this lesson some of the statements that the Bible makes about God as the judge. I was listening to Dr. Johnson's tape this afternoon on this subject of the justice of God in his series on the attributes of God, in his series on systematic theology, and at some point he made the statement that it is very easy to prove from the Bible the justice of God, and it certainly is, and I think we'll see that as we just take a look at some of the statements that the Bible makes about God as judge and descriptions of the judgments that he's brought and what the Bible teaches about judgment and kind of a brief survey. Because throughout the Bible, he is identified as the judge. That's how Abraham described him, the judge of all the earth. The psalmists speak of him as judge. In Psalm 75 and in Psalm 82, Asaph speaks of him that way. He calls him the judge in Psalm 75, and he says in Psalm 82 and verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations." Well, he could call on God to do that and invoke that because God had already promised that he will act as judge. Back in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord speaks of his office as judge. We'll come back to this passage of Scripture a little later. It's the Song of Moses, which speaks of God in these terms. But God speaks of himself and his office of judge when in verses 39 through 41 he says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me." That's God's justice. That's God acting as the judge that the Bible says that he is. Now, we don't find that just in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament speaks of him as God, the judge of all. And throughout the Bible, he acts as judge by executing judgments. We see that from the very beginning of the Bible. We see it in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. He had laid down the law governing the conduct of Adam and Eve with a penalty attached to it. He told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. They ate, they died spiritually immediately. They knew that there was a separation between them and God. They knew they were guilty. They hid themselves. That was spiritual death that took place. Later, they died physically, and in between, they were evicted from the garden. That was judgment. Genesis 6, chapter 6 through 9, we see God's judgment on the corrupt world of Noah's day with the flood. It destroyed mankind. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, raining down fire and brimstone on the cities of the plain. In the book of Exodus, we read how he judged Egypt with 10 plagues, and then he destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So he judged the nations, but then he judged Israel. He judged the nation when it refused to enter the land. A whole generation died in the wilderness. And after the next generation entered the land, well, we find judgment all through the book of Judges. God dealing with his people in judgment. During the monarchy, he judged the nation. First, the northern kingdom with the Assyrians who took those people off into captivity, and then with the southern kingdom when it fell to Babylon. So all through the Old Testament, we see judgment. We're dealing with it very briefly in a very sketchy way, but as you read through it, you see judgment after judgment. In the New Testament, judgment fell on the Jews for rejecting Christ. In Matthew 21 and verse 43, the Lord said, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And some 35, 40 years later, the judgment came, 66 A.D., culminating in A.D. 70 with the sack of Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered over the face of the earth and have been judicially blinded because of their unbelief. Paul speaks of that in Romans 11, verse 7, quotes the Old Testament prophecies about that. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, he speaks of the hardening that's come upon Israel. That's judgment, judgment on God's people. The Bible calls God a judge. It's filled with examples of his judgment, and the Bible teaches judgment. The law of Moses promised judgment on the disobedient. Now, that was the nature of the law. That was the nature of the old covenant. If people kept the law, they would live. If not, they would perish. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, which Paul quotes in Galatians 3:10. "Cursed is he who does not confirm," or who does not keep, "the words of this law by doing them." Now, that was life under the old covenant. There was that threat. If you keep the law, you will live. If you do not, you will perish. That was the conditional covenant. That was life under the old covenant. Now, it's a popular idea that judgment is an Old Testament theme, but when we come to the New Testament, it ends. That the God of the Old Testament is a severe, strict God. The God of the New Testament is a tolerant and forgiving God. Now, God is tolerant, long-suffering. In Romans chapter 3, which we'll look at the end of our lesson, we read of how God was forbearing. That's the God in the Old Testament. He was forbearing toward the sins of those committed in the Old Covenant. So he was a forbearing, tolerant, patient God in the Old Testament. He is patient in the New Testament as well. As God's the same from beginning to end. But he is strict in regard to his justice, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And the reality is that when we come to the New Testament, justice and judgment do not cease to be themes, but very much are a part of the teaching of the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels and throughout the Epistles, we have teaching and promises of a final universal judgment. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, Peter says of Christ that he is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. In Acts 17, verse 31, Paul told the Athenians that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. In 1 Peter 4, 5, Peter says that of the wicked, that they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready to do that. One passage he says he's right at the door. And then we go to the book of Revelation and we read of the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the judgments of God that become increasingly intense as that period of time goes on, and then it culminates in chapter 19 with the return of Christ, who comes with a sharp two-edged sword, who judges the beast and the false prophet. And then in chapter 20, he sets up the great white throne. The books are opened. The land and the sea give up their dead, and the final judgment occurs. So the Bible teaches divine judgment. And he is a judge because he is righteous. In fact, his judgments are a witness to his character, his attribute of righteousness. Fundamentally, righteousness is strict adherence to law. And God always acts consistently with his law. He never violates his law. He never acts contrary to his law. He always acts consistently with it. But he does not judge or do right because justice requires it of him, as though there is some law or principle outside of himself that compels God to act righteously or compels God to judge. Nothing outside of God can compel him to do anything. There is no law above God. God is law. There is law in the very nature of God. So when God acts justly, he is not doing so because he's conforming to some standard outside of himself, as though there was something higher than God. But he is doing so because he's acting consistently with his nature, consistently with his character, consistently with his attribute of righteousness. And so we could say that God doesn't do what is right. What God does is right. He is infinitely righteous in himself. And so all that he does is consistent with that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. This is the passage that I read just a moment ago, the song of Moses, and I think it speaks to this very point about the character of God and that God acts according to his character. Moses in this chapter begins by stating that he's going to speak about God's greatness. He's going to extol the greatness of God. And then in verse 4, he says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." He is righteous. He is upright. And because he is righteous and upright, all that he does is righteous and upright. All that he does is just, because that is his nature, and it is his nature to act in that way. He is a righteous God. And so what he does is an extension or an expression of his righteousness, and what he does is always just. Judgment, as I said, is a witness to God's righteous character. It is part of his moral perfection, his righteousness. For all of man's protests against a God who judges sinners, what would we think of a God who did not do that, who did not judge, who did not care about right and wrong, who was absolutely tolerant of every sin that took place? What would we think of a God who treated with tolerance and indifference criminals such as Hitler or Stalin or Mao? And we can go down a list of people like that, great and small, who have committed crimes that are appalling to us. What would we think of a God who is completely indifferent to that? He would not be worthy of our praise or worthy of our confidence. The very fact that men have pursued criminals like Adolf Eichmann across the face of the earth is testimony to the fact that men know the fact of justice. They know that justice and judgment is right. Men give testimony to that in their response to such things as that. J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, that the final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. And the Bible is clear that he has done that. He has committed himself to judge the world. God is absolutely just. And his justice is understood in two ways, at least we'll consider the first two ways, as his rectoral justice and his distributive justice. His rectoral justice is his justice as ruler over both the good and the bad, over men and angels. It relates to his legislation. As the ruler of men, he has instituted moral government. Mankind has in it a sense of right and wrong, and it is governed by laws universally. Men know that there's right and wrong, and men instinctively have developed laws that will govern themselves. Some better than others, but all of that is an expression of God's rectoral justice. His rectitude, though, stands out most prominently, most clearly for us in the fact that he's the lawgiver of Israel. In Isaiah 33 and verse 22, he is called the judge, the lawgiver, and the king. And so his rule over that nation is seen, the righteousness of God, his rectoral justice is seen in his rule over that nation in the law that he gave, the law that's to govern it. Closely connected to God's rectoral justice, which is manifested in the giving of the law, is his distributive justice, which is seen in the execution of the law as it relates to the good and the evil. It is in terms of distributing rewards and punishments. So distributive justice is distributing rewards to those who deserve them and punishment to those who deserve the punishment. It has two aspects, distributive justice. First is remunerative justice, and secondly, retributive justice. Christians, as well as non-Christians, will receive according to their deeds. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. There is no partiality with God, Paul says. He is a fair judge, and he is our judge. Christians will come under judgment. We will stand before God. We will receive according to our deeds. And we will receive according to our deeds in regard to rewards or lack of rewards for the whole course of our lives. That is remunerative justice. That's what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And there he writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now ultimately, for the Christian, this is an act of God's love. He does not deal with us on the basis of strict merit or absolute merit, but according to relative merit only. Shed describes his remunerative justice as pactional and gracious. And what he means by that word pactional is according to a pact, or it's according to a covenant. And he deals with us graciously in that covenant. It is according to a gracious covenant that he's made with his people. And in his grace, God has promised in his covenant that he will bless his people, that he will reward their obedience. Now, he's not obliged to do that. He's not obligated to reward us. This is strictly according to his grace. God, who has created us out of nothing, a God who sustains us, who gives us our life, our breath, everything, our very existence, is not obligated to reward us. In fact, the very deeds that we do for which we will be rewarded are gifts of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He speaks about the grace of God and salvation, and then he talks about the works that had been prepared beforehand that we're to walk in. So long before we ever came into existence, God had prepared works for us, and it's those works that he blesses us with rewards for. Even if we were completely obedient, even if you and I lived a perfect life, it's not worthy of reward because we've only done what we were supposed to do. That's what our Lord teaches in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. He says, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So even if we live an absolutely obedient life, perfect life, we've only done what we're supposed to do. You don't get rewarded for doing what you're supposed to do. But all that we do is a gift of God. Who regards you as superior, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see what Paul is saying there? He's putting in the form of a question, which is a rhetorical question, which calls for an answer that's obvious. There isn't anything that you have or that you've done that you haven't received. And so there's no place for boasting. That means every aspect of your life is a gift. The deeds that you do, the holy affection that you have, the desire to do good, the abhorrence you have for evil, all of that, everything is a gift of God. And so God's not obligated to give us any rewards for the things we do because the things we do are given to us by God. But He deals with us according to a pact, according to the covenant. He deals with us graciously. As one of the old Protestant divines put it, God, by His promise, has made Himself a debtor to men. Well, perhaps it's better to say, as it's been suggested, He's made Himself a debtor to Himself by His promise. He's made Himself a debtor to His promise. He's obligated to us by His promise. He must keep His word. He didn't have to make that promise. He didn't have to enter into covenant with us. He chose to do that by His grace, and so He will honor that. He really owes us nothing, but He is pleased to reward us for what we do by His grace. And so there will be a judgment seat for Christians, the Bema seat of Christ. We will stand before Him. Our lives will be reviewed by Him. Our Lord spoke of that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. He said that we will give an account for every careless word that we've uttered. So every aspect of our life is going to come under God's scrutiny. Now, that's not a judgment that determines eternal life. For the believer, that is already settled, and the gift of justification shields us from condemnation and from eternal separation from God. But justification doesn't shield us from having our lives evaluated by God, and Christians will be evaluated with the result that they will receive rewards or they will suffer loss. That's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. Let me begin reading that again. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. And well, what those rewards are, the Bible doesn't make clear. It speaks of it in terms of precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones. That idea, we don't know what that exactly signifies. J.I. Packer suggests that reward and loss signify an enriched or impoverished relationship with God. That makes good sense. I'm sure that's at least part of it, if not all of it. But the fact is, the point is, there is reward and there is suffering loss for the Christian. And that's the bema seat of Christ, the judgment that we will enter into, remunerative justice. A second aspect of distributive justice is retributive justice. It's the infliction of penalties on the wicked for their evil deeds. It's an expression of divine wrath. While man does not merit reward, man does merit punishment. And we find that all through Scriptures. Romans is an excellent book for this whole subject, and it begins by speaking of the judgment on the Gentiles and the judgment on the Jews, and it sums it all up in chapter 3. All mankind is condemned, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, Paul speaks of those who practice such things, practice sin, the sins that he's listed, and says they are worthy of death. In fact, in that verse, he says that they know the ordinance of God. They know the moral government of God. They know right from wrong. But they practice these things anyway, and they encourage others to do it. And so he says they are worthy of death. They're worthy of the penalty. They're worthy of the judgment of God, the justice of God. Romans 2:8, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Punishment is earned like a wage. It is merited. Remunerative justice is according to relative merit. Retributive justice is according to absolute merit. It is deserved. Shedd states, in the act of sin, man is an original and unassisted, though not unsupported, author. And what he means by that is he is not unsupported in that God gives life and breath and existence to all his creatures. He sustains the sinner even while the sinner sins. So God is, the sinner is not unsupported. God gives him life to the very end until he takes it away. But he does not assist him or her in that sin. He doesn't make people sin. He doesn't, he does assist us in the good that we do, but he doesn't assist the sinner in the sin that he commits. It is an original act with the sinner, and so it must be punished. The primary purpose of the punishment is the maintenance of right and justice in God's universe and to reveal God's righteousness. Reveal the glory of his righteousness. God is perfect, and he must punish sin, or his character would be blemished. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness, there is no blemish, there is nothing of that kind. There's no sin in God. He cannot tolerate sin, and so he punishes sin. He must do that, and he will do that. Not with a malicious retaliation. That may be the idea that some people get when they think of God's justice, or we can speak of as his vengeance. It's not with malice, as is the case generally with men when they carry out vengeance. But God's justice is not like human vengeance. God's vengeance is just. It's not vindictive. It's always right. It's always perfect. It's always correct. Now, men fight against this idea of a just judge. They call that idea unworthy of God. Even Christians, I think, to some extent, seem somewhat embarrassed by it. The Bible is not embarrassed by it. The Bible speaks, as we've seen, from beginning to end about the justice of God, the righteousness of God, his acts of righteousness, and our Lord spoke very much about justice and judgment. In fact, we could say he made the definitive statements about it. He spoke very clearly about it. One of his statements about judgment to come and about his place in the judgment to come is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. He's going to come back as a judge. Well, it's a hard thought to some extent, but it is a thought that's worthy of our thoughts. Arthur Pink advocated meditating on God's wrath. In his book, The Attributes of God, he gave three reasons to do that. First of all, he said that would be it would properly impress us with God's hatred of sin. And we need to have that appreciation of God's attitude, God's hatred for sin, because as he points out, we're prone to regard sin lightly. We gloss it over, we make excuses for it, we become used to it. All of us, I think, have become desensitized to the gross morality that surrounds us. We see so much of it. We become somewhat callous to it. We might even find ourselves laughing at some of it. That's what sin does to us. And so it's good to reflect upon God's wrath towards sin. He doesn't take any of it lightly. He hates sin, He detests it, and He punishes it. And to reflect upon it would hopefully instill that same attitude in us, to hate sin. Secondly, meditating on God's wrath will produce a proper fear of God. We can't serve Him properly, earnestly, if we don't reverence Him for His, as Pink put it, His awful majesty. And thirdly, he writes, it will help to draw out our souls in fervent praise for our having been delivered from the wrath to come. Which brings us to the crucial question in regard to God's justice and righteousness. It was stated by Job when he said, how should a man be just before God? How can God spare the wicked? God being what He is, a righteous God, a just God who must punish sin, since He is that kind of God, since He is just, since He is righteous, how can He spare us, since we're all guilty, since we're all sinners? He can't forgive sin without dealing with sin. That would be unjust. That would be a violation of His justice. And so that's the problem. That's the problem that Job saw. How should man be just before God? How can we can't be. We're sinners. And so how can we have that standing before God? Well, that question was answered at the cross, where Christ became our substitute and bore our sins and punishment in our place. This is what Paul speaks of and explains in Romans chapter 3. And he answers the question that Job raises. And this is where we come to God's redemptive justice, which solves the problem, solves the question that is raised by Job. And there in verses 23 through 26, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now that those verses are a sermon, at least maybe two sermons, and so we could spend a great deal of time on them, but it's enough to say that as we look at that, it's very clear all are guilty, without exception. Everyone is guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't meet His standard. And so we all deserve the judgment of God. We all deserve His justice. But God solved this problem of saving sinners by substituting his son in our judgment. And that's what Paul says. He displayed him publicly as a propitiation, meaning he put him forth publicly for all to see, and for all to see God's justice displayed. This was a public demonstration, the crucifixion, and publicly set him forth as a propitiation, as one who completely satisfies God's justice, his righteous demands, the requirements of his law. He satisfied it by his death, which was the full payment of sin. Wages of sin is death, he goes on to say. And that wage was paid by Jesus Christ. And so the cross proves that God is just. There was forbearance towards sin in the Old Testament. Sin was punished, but never fully in this, to the extent that it could be. And so one could look at generation after generation coming and going. The wicked seem to prosper, as the psalmist said. Where is this justice of God? Well, it's demonstrated very clearly at the cross. And we see that God does not ignore sin. He punishes it. And the greatness of his punishment is seen and is measured in the fact that he poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. And because he did that, because of Christ's death, God is now free to justify sinners justly. That is, without violating his righteousness. It was fully met, fully satisfied in the substitute on the cross. And because of that, at the moment of faith, the merits of the cross are transferred to the believer, imputed to the sinner, so that the sinner is justified. Still a sinner, but considered justified. Righteous before God because of what Christ has done. What we did as sinners through faith is pay the penalty by means of our substitute. And as a result of that, we are clothed, we're not only forgiven of our sins, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ at the moment of faith, which makes us fit to live for Him. And that's what we're to be doing. We're to be living our lives for Him. The practical point of this lesson on God's righteousness and justice is really the practical lesson of the book of Amos. In Amos 4:12, the prophet told Israel, prepare to meet your God. Now that is what we all need to do every day. We need to prepare ourselves to meet our God because we will meet God. Every man will meet God. Some will meet Him at that great white throne. Others will meet Him at the Bema seat of Christ. But we will meet God, and as believers, we will stand before Him, and our lives will be reviewed, and we will be rewarded, or we will suffer loss. And so that should be a motivation to live a life that's pleasing to Him. It should be an incentive to be earnest about this life, to be serious about this life. We should have our great motivation to live for Him because of what we've just read in Romans chapter 3 and the propitiation of our Lord, that what He did at the cross for us in satisfying the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and giving us that standing before Him as well, so that we escape that final judgment. But at the same time, the fact that we will stand before Him should give sobriety to us and cause us to live a life that is pleasing to Him as well. Well, may God help us to do that, to live a life of faithful service to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and grace, and we see it in the cross. At the cross, You were seen to be just, to be righteous. We do not have a salvation that is gratuitous in the sense that it did not cost anything. It cost You everything. Your righteousness was fully met. Your justice was fully met at the cross. It's free to us, but it cost You, and we thank You for that and pray that our lives would be lived in conformity with Your character, that we might be righteous and just people ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.